I'm reading from Leviticus 16 this morning. Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he's to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. The goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that he will not die. He's to take some of the bull's blood with his fingers, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. And in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with the finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place. And he's to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall go out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or foreigner residing among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. This is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It's a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments, make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting, the altar, and for the priests and for the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. So today we're returning to the Jewish festivals. We've been touching on these over the course of this year, specifically on the Sundays that we observe the Lord's table. And for us, that's the second Sunday of each month. And we took the summer months of July and August off, but now we're back to it. And we've used this graphic here to summarize the seven Jewish festivals that God ordains in Scripture. And they form three sets that we've talked about. There are the spring festivals of Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. And then there's this one summer festival of weeks, or Pentecost, can be referred to as either. And then you have a second set of three festivals in the fall. And these are the festivals of trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and booths or tabernacles, sometimes referred to as either one. And we are up to the sixth one of those. We're going to be touching on the Day of Atonement today. And now, in hindsight, I recognize that it might have been better if we had taken a break after the Feast of Weeks, after Pentecost, and waited until the fall to cover these last three as a set, because they all are part of the fall calendar for the Jew. The Feast of Trumpets that we talked about back in June marks the beginning of the month in their Jewish calendar during which the Day of Atonement will be observed. And really, we talked about it at the time, is a reminder with this blast of a shofar that in 10 days they would celebrate the holiest day of their year, the Day of Atonement. And fittingly, we're kind of straddling that because the Feast of Trumpets, now called by most Rosh Hashanah, was just celebrated this last week by Jews, September 6th into September 7th. Their day starts at sundown, so it starts the night before when we usually turn our calendar. So the night of the 6th into September 7th was Rosh Hashanah for Jews. And now this week coming up will be the Day of Atonement for Jews, Yom Kippur, and they will celebrate that on September 15th, the evening, into September 16th. So that's fitting that we're covering that at this particular time, kind of fortuitous that it all fits in the calendar. And the Day of Atonement has been called the Good Friday of the Old Testament. This is the day when the removal of the sins of the nation really was given its highest expression. The main purpose of this day is to bring cleansing, and in particular, to cleanse the sanctuary of all of the pollutants that may have been introduced over the course of the year by unclean participants, by unclean worshipers. So Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16, in this way, he, the high priest they're speaking of, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. And he's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And the reality is that we cannot help but defile the absolute holiness of the tabernacle the moment that we set foot inside its boundaries. I mean, even taking precautions, we are so prone to impurity, moral and ritual, that we will invariably bring defilement in. It doesn't matter how much you wipe your feet at the tent of meeting, you will still bring a bit of dirt in with you when you cross the threshold. And all these laws that are part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, are driving home this understanding that God is holy and we are not. And even though he dwells with Israel in his tabernacle, he's still to be treated with reverence, with fear, with respect. And so once a year, it's as if they are resetting things to their original holiness. It's an annual deep clean, spiritually speaking, of the temple and the people. And this makes it possible for a holy God then to live among an unholy people. There's a lot of detail. We read the whole chapter earlier. And so there's all these details about how the Day of Atonement is to be observed. With the Feast of Trumpets that we looked at back in June, but was 10 days earlier in their calendar, we get almost no details. But in this case, we have this complete set of instructions. And it would be impossible for us to try to unpack all of that, so we won't even try. Instead, really, I just want to focus on one aspect of this day. At the heart of this ceremony on the Day of Atonement was the offering of two goats. And these goats are distinguished by lot. One goat is for the Lord and is sacrificed as a sin offering. The other is kept alive and becomes a bearer of the sins of the people. And this second goat, often referred to as the scapegoat, and the source of our English understanding of the idea of someone being a scapegoat, is probably the most unique aspect about the Day of the Lord. The other pieces of this ritual as part of this day are similar to other familiar aspects of their sacrificial system. Sin offerings and burnt offerings and incense being used. All of that we see in other places in the law being defined for other rituals that they have. But this idea of a goat that is sent away into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people is found nowhere else. Which is surprising considering how richly symbolic this is. And the symbolism is pretty obvious, so it lays it out for us in verse 21 and 22. He, the high priest, is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Of course, we understand this is symbolic. Put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So we see that the sins of the people transferred onto the goat. It says that they put their sins on the goat's head by confessing their sins over the goat. And then this goat goes on to carry those sins out of the camp and into the wilderness. Sin removed from the people, from the Israelite community, with this symbolic expression of removal. A goat, which is a well-known pack animal, seems like a good candidate for the job. Just load him up. Put all that sin on his shoulders and send him out. And the wilderness seems like a good place for all this sin. In the Old Testament, when God exacts judgment on a place, it's often depicted as that place being turned into a desert wilderness. So essentially, when God abandons a place, it becomes wilderness. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 34, there's this description of judgment that will fall on the nation of Edom. And it's described as if the land is being turned back into a desert wilderness. So it says that the land will lie desolate in verse 10 of Isaiah 34. It goes on to say that all of the fortifications that were protecting this city will now be overrun with thorns and nettles and brambles. It's just turning into wilderness. The developed defenses returning to a wild and overrun state. And then this place will be occupied by wild animals like jackals, hyenas, scavengers who live off of death. And there'll be a bunch of desert creatures because this inhabited place is being converted into an uninhabited, desolate wilderness. Verse 11 seems to be a fitting summary of what's occurring here. There it says, God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Order being replaced with chaos. Fertility being replaced with desolation. And so the once thriving and vibrant cities and villages of Edom are being reclaimed as desert wilderness. And this is what happens when God judges a place. Or one other example, just briefly, from Jeremiah chapter 50. This is a description of the judgment of Babylon, a different place, but same imagery. Verse 38, a drought on her waters. They will dry up, for it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror, land being dried up, turned into desert. And the passage goes on. The desert creatures and hyenas will live there, and there the owl will dwell. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Babylon, this once thriving and mighty city, the site of the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, now being repopulated by hyenas, desert creatures. The passage goes on to say, so no one will live there. No people will dwell in it. There are other examples. God's judgment on a place can often take the form of that place being turned into a barren wilderness. This is what happens when God abandons a place. He pulls out and the land becomes desert. Wild beasts take up residence. So you want to get rid of sin from the Israelite community? It just makes sense that you send that sin into a place that God has abandoned, where holiness is absent. Send it all there because that's where it belongs, in a place far removed from God. Okay, that's all the obvious symbolism. But beyond the obvious symbolism, the details of this little nugget about this goat sent into the wilderness get a bit uncertain. And I should tell you that this is one of those areas where I think there's room for differences in interpretation, and you're free to disagree with me on this one. We can still be in fellowship with each other. It's not a fundamental of the faith, not grounds for charges of heresy. But I will tell you, I'm probably going to push you a little on this. In the NIV, back to Leviticus chapter 16, this reference to scapegoat in verse 8 is given a footnote. And that footnote says that the meaning of the Hebrew for this word, scapegoat, is uncertain. It's also true in verse 10 and verse 26, really just every time the scapegoat is referred to. That is the translator's way of saying that there are some complicated issues surrounding this passage. Now, probably my favorite English translation is the ESV, the English Standard Version. Here is their rendering of this same passage. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. They just transliterate the Hebrew, but notice that they capitalize Azazel, which is important because the translators of the ESV are taking this as a proper name. This is the name. And there's good reason to do so. Just listen carefully to verse 8 again. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and one or the other for the scapegoat. The two sides of this are set up as parallel. One lot for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. Well, that would be an odd parallelism. The first half is defining the Lord as the recipient, the one who gets the first goat. And by that pattern, it seems like the second piece of this should also be the recipient of the other goat. Instead, scapegoat makes it sound like the focus has shifted from the recipient of the offering, the Lord, to the offering itself, the goat. So if that was your intent, it would make more sense, it would be a nicer parallelism, if these lots were to determine that one goat is for a sin offering and the other is for a scapegoat. That parallelism would match. Both sides then defining the assigned role of those goats. But clearly, the first piece of this is defining who gets that goat. Yahweh does, the Lord. So maybe the second lot should also determine who the recipient of the second goat is. Azazel. Which seems to suggest that this is not a description of what the goat is, the scapegoat, but rather who the goat is for. Azazel. And that's a proper name. Second goat is no more a scapegoat than the first goat is Yahweh. It's not what they are, it's who they're given to. And as a result, most English translations at least recognize this as a possibility, if not in the translation, then in the footnote that they offer. And most scholars agree that this probably is intended as a proper name because it seems to fit the grammar better. So throughout history, tradition has grown around this idea that Azazel is the name of a demon whose realm was understood to be in the desert region. And Azazel comes up a number of times in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is Jewish literature from this isolated community living in the Judean wilderness about 100 to 200 years before the birth of Christ. And in their literature, Azazel is the name of a demon, specifically in the famous Temple Scroll and in a document called the Ages of Creation, a few other texts. Also, in the apocryphal book of Enoch, so if you have a Bible that includes the apocryphal books, Enoch would be in there. And Enoch, in his book, Azazel is considered one of the watchers, a group of fallen angels who sinned back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You may have remembered that there's this place where it tells us that the sons of God came together with the daughters of men. It's a very confusing passage. But in Enoch, Azazel is defined as one of those who's part of these sons of God. And this idea of this being the name of an individual, a demon, seems to fit the passage most naturally, not just because of that parallelism that I already pulled out in verse 8, the lot determining that one goat's for Yahweh and the other for Azazel, but also because of the wording of verse 26, where the word comes up again. So in verse 26, it says that the man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Now, we're not here for a Hebrew lesson. I understand that, and so we'll just keep it simple. Just understand that the most natural reading of the Hebrew here is not as a, but instead to, which works perfectly if it's a proper name. The goat released not as a scapegoat, but to Azazel. And to make it say Azza, you're forced to kind of bend the Hebrew because you're not releasing a goat to a scapegoat. So you fudge it. You fudge the Hebrew for it to say as a scapegoat, even though there is a much more natural way in Hebrew to express that, if that were your intent. Now, I apologize that we're getting into some grammar, but to me, that grammar seems heavily weighted to this being a proper name. This is true with many proper names. It does have meaning. So, like my name, Philip, it means lover of horses, based on Greek words that are put together. Phileo, love, and hippos, horse, Philip, lover of horses. Well, the same is true here. This does have a meaning behind it, and even though there is a little bit of uncertainty, it does seem to mean the goat that goes away. And that's why a lot of English translations suggest that this is scapegoat. But it seems to me that that would be a fitting name for a demon whose haunt is in the wilderness and whose form is presumed to be that of a goat. The going away, that would be in reference to the fact that he's inhabiting these forlorn places. Desert wilderness. Seems like a great name for a demon who stays in these remote areas of the wilderness. And we know for sure that the Israelites were guilty of worshiping idols formed as goats, which would make sense if they had an understanding of a goat-like demonic presence in the wilderness. So, in the next chapter of Leviticus, it's actually in a verse that we referenced last week, if you were here for that sermon, because of the mentions of the people's whoring after idols, and we talked about this imagery of marital unfaithfulness used to describe their tendency towards idolatry. Well, here it says the Israelites are not to sacrifice to their goat demons after whom they whore. So, it's not surprising that by the time of the New Testament, that association of demons with wilderness areas is well established. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, Jesus says, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and doesn't find it. Or Luke chapter 8, verse 29, where there's this demon that's cast out by Jesus and is described as having driven this person he is indwelling into these solitary places. So, to be clear, I believe that there is a spiritual realm and that angels and demons are real beings and that they operate usually unseen and unrecognized, but in very real ways in the world. In Ephesians, Paul says that the reason that we need to put on spiritual armor is because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against material things, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's more to this world than the material. In the spirit world, with named angelic beings like Michael and Gabriel, and named fallen spirit beings like Lucifer, and here, I think, Azazel, is part of that reality. All of this to say that I think that this goat that's part of this ritual, the Day of Atonement, is intended for this named demon, Azazel. Just as sure as the sin offering is for Yahweh, this goat carries the sins of the people away from the camp of the Israelites into the wilderness, the dwelling place of this diabolical demon, Azazel. That, now, understand, to be clear, this goat is not being sacrificed to Azazel. That would be clearly in contrary to the teaching of Scripture. This is never referred to as a sacrifice. And vocabulary matters, not just splitting hairs. All other animals sacrificed are slaughtered and offered on an altar. This one is a goat that's just sent out alive and well into the wilderness. So the point, I think, is the goat for Azazel banishes sin to the realm outside of Israel. All of Israel's sins piled symbolically on the goat, sent out beyond the boundaries of the camp, sin being transported to where evil belongs, to the territory outside of Israel, to wilderness space where demons wandered about. Azazel is getting what he's entitled to, a pile of sin. The moral refuse of the nation piled on the back of this animal and then sent out. This is not a gift. It is a pile of coal in the stocking on Christmas morning. Here's what you get, Azazel. Everything that is dirty and repulsive and destructive and worthless. You can have it all. all the greed, all the jealousy, all the anger, all the lust, all the pride, all the selfishness, all the swearing, all the stealing, all the bloodshed, the bitterness, the rebellious spirit. It's all yours, Azazel. Enjoy. Notice, on the one hand, the extreme measures that are taken to be careful in the approach toward Yahweh. The whole chapter is set up as a warning not to approach Yahweh carelessly. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 starts this way. That's what Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu had done in Leviticus 10. They had approached God carelessly, and they paid the ultimate price. They were consumed by fire. They died before the Lord. So the chapter starts by explaining that this is a warning that God gave after this incident. You don't just come into God's presence anytime you want. God tells Aaron not to just choose whenever he fancies to approach God. God is king. His throne within the Holy of Holies is where he sits between the cherubim. You don't just go in at will. Any more than you would just stroll into a king's throne room whenever you like. You do that, you'll be struck down. And this is his justification back in Leviticus 10 for killing Nadab and Abihu. Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. You don't just come in casually. So this whole approach, Leviticus 16, is restrictive. One person, the high priest, can come into the throne room once a year on the Day of Atonement with a very specific protocol, the right clothing, the right sacrifices, the right incense. God's the king. We're coming to his throne. The priest is then stripped of status. He's wearing these plain linen clothes, not the normal clothes that he wears as a priest. But he comes with these plain clothes, stripped of status. He enters the throne room with the hopes that the king will accept these ritual acts and restore the purity of the nation, of the people. This is the grace of God. It's up to him. It's up to God. So there is this extreme caution, a sense of deep reverence. So it's no wonder that 10 days earlier, there's this Feast of Trumpets when the trumpets sound to alert the people, to tell them of God's arrival. They need that to prepare themselves for this, to be ready to stand before God. As a result, they come with caution, reverence, respect. But with the goat for Azazel, well, how do they handle that? Well, they just pile the sins on this goat and then send him out on his way. Just go. Wanders into the presence of Azazel. No caution, no restriction. Because all of this holiness and caution is reserved for God. Who cares how the goat approaches Azazel? Just shoo him out of the camp. Get him going. He shall be sent away. He's just piled up with sin, and then just off he goes on his own into the wilderness. And so I see this as this wonderful picture of God's removal of sin for the nation, that all of the terrible things of the nation piled onto this goat, sent where they belong, to a deserted place that has been abandoned by God's presence and now given over to demonic presence. That's where the sin belongs. Just send it out there. And then holiness restored to the camp. Purity. All the sins been removed, and now they are left in a right standing with the Lord again. Now, whether or not you fully agree with my understanding of that passage or continue to just see this as a scapegoat, it doesn't change the symbolism. The idea is still the same. Sin piled onto that goat and sent away as a picture of forgiveness that is being offered, how sin is removed. And of course, this is not just about goats and Old Testament sacrifices. It's pointing us to Christ, who does this fully, completely for us. On the one hand, there's this picture of there these two goats. The one goat is offered as a sin offering, and that in that case the goat is slaughtered and the blood is used as an atonement, a covering over of sin. So in the one we have this picture of blood being the thing that shields us from that wrath of God. And then on this other side you have this other goat that is a picture of removal, all the sin taken and sent far away. That sin is removed from our account. No longer are we held responsible for those things. And all of that pointing to Christ. He's the one that makes that possible. Because of him, we can receive forgiveness. And so we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about Christ as the one who bore our sin. Just like that goat who all that sin is confessed over, and that goat then bears the sin of the nation and sends it out. Christ does that for us. That all of our impurities laid upon him. He takes those and he removes them from the camp, purifies us. By his wounds, you have been healed. Because of his sacrifice, we find forgiveness. So the Day of Atonement, it is always pointing us forward to the true Day of Atonement. Because that day in the Old Testament was observed once a year, but year after year after year after year. And 1 year did not suffice because the next day you started to rebuild this dirtiness that was accumulating throughout the course of the year, and then you'd come again to another Day of Atonement in need of cleansing and purifying. But with Christ, it's a sacrifice that is given once for all. Perfect sacrifice that completes this process. Full atonement given to us through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for that promise. Because of what you have done, we can be forgiven. All our sins laid on your shoulders and taken away. So, Lord, we're grateful for that picture given to us in Scripture of how that's done. The Day of Atonement, Lord. All of the richness of that imagery of both of those goats, Lord, but just the power of this one that is loaded up with sin and then sent out into the wilderness. That being a depiction of the removal of sin from our account, no longer ours, that you take it and cast it out. So we are grateful for that, Lord, and that because of that, we can be in relationship with you despite our failures. We praise you for it. In Christ's name.